For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. You pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here, this is a good spot, while you say to a poor man, you stand over there, or you sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And they certainly have, and you're going to hear that throughout the message. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. We know that sin and destruction can pour out of one's mouth, left unchecked by God's word. But James does not give any specifics there, just that it can set things ablazing. If you have bitter jealousies and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So hear this, God will resist the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, submit to God's word, repent and receive the gospel of Christ. If you've been following along with us in James, I'm sure that you realize that that was a very quick reminder of what James has dealt with the Jews, these believing or professing believing Jews thus far. And as we saw a few weeks ago with the last message, James was calling the people to repent. And who are the people? Who was James writing to? Again, we read from verse 1 of chapter 1, the opening of James's letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. The King James says, my brethren, and the ESV says, my brothers. Brethren or brothers will come from the same Greek word. So its actual usage will be drawn from the text and the context. In general, we usually see three usages, of which two are prominent throughout James's writings. The first is brother, as in an actual blood brother, or an actual family member, or one who is singled out of a group, and he will be called brother. The second is brethren, as in nationality. They were all Jews of the 12 tribes, so James is writing to his Jewish brethren. And third, he writes to the brethren, which are fellow believers, brothers in Christ. His letter, like those of Paul, are intended to be received and read in the church. The many new congregations that were being developed in the new areas that they are settling in. And who made up these congregations? The true and the converted believers in Christ Jesus. The professing believers, who James is exposing, that the Word of God is exposing and revealing the truth of their unbelief. And we have seen and read their words and their life do not line up with that of a true profession in Christ. And in some cases, you have that defiant unbeliever that harshly rejects God and is there to deceive the brethren and draw away the weak or those who have not yet repented unto Christ. We know the Word of God has and is being used to expose many in their unbelief. But what about the Christian, the true believer? How does and how should James's letter be impacting them? God's word should encourage you, instruct you, strengthen you, build you up, and guide you. That's just to name a few. I know you can think of other things that is profitable unto you. It should also cause self-examination throughout the process of our sanctification. As we remain in this flesh, we will struggle with sin. So the takeaway should always be, what has God's word said to me today? Along with being encouraged, strengthened, and built up, the instruction of God's word is apt to bring about conviction, to send us to our knees as we confess, repent, and seek God's forgiveness of that which His Word has brought to bear on us. No matter who is behind this pulpit, as God's Word has been preached, we all at one time or another have felt that every word of the message was directed at us. Brother Ted and I were talking about this in the ride up. I'm pretty sure you know what I feel because I have felt it. You have come to me, possibly Andrew, Greg, and you have told us what? You were sitting at your desk studying and you had me in mind and all of this was written for me. You feel it. It goes right in. And you think every word was crafted and developed just for you that Sunday. We all do. We all feel that. As James, and I'm telling you that's good. That's not necessarily a bad thing. And maybe you'll feel it in joy as well. As James continues his letter, he continues to write about continued sin and error in their lives, convicting some of their error and exposing others of their sinful unbelief. So we pick up our text for today, James 4, and let's read verses 11 through 17. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Pridefulness, sinfulness continues, and continues in a very ugly, harmful, and destructive way. Brothers, brethren, do not speak evil against one another. In the Greek, this means to talk against or about in a negative way. It means to slander. It means to be a backbiter. That is a very descriptive word that they use. It also means to be a traducer, which means to blame by means of falsehood or misrepresentation. And this, I might say, is most certainly a product of their sinful, unruly tongues. If we needed something specific to think about what that tongue is doing to set something ablaze, all we have to do is think about how hurtful and ugly slander and gossip can be. What does God's word say about slandering or the slanderer? In Psalm 50, 19 through 21, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent, but now I rebuke and lay the charge before you. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. I should give you an idea what the Lord thinks of that. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. The whole idea of being a backbiter is that all that is said and done is behind your back. It is done in secret, in the sense that you have no knowledge, no warning, no heads up about what is being said about you until it has been said. In other words, you're not there to repute what's been said, to defend yourself, to challenge what's been said, but it's already been said. From Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. Proverbs 16, 27 and 28. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisper separates close friends. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul writes, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder there. Paul links slandering and gossip together. The King James reads backbiting and whisperings. Slander and gossip can only be hurtful, hateful, destructive, and unprofitable speech. Barclay says this, speak evil translates as the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential information which destroy the names of those who are not there to defend themselves. That's an ugly picture, folks. In most cases, if you hear the words, let me get this. And I want you to think about this. In most cases, if you hear the words, did you know? Or have you heard? Did you know that Sam, we don't have any Sams here, so did you know that Sam, or did you hear, or have you heard about Sam, what Sam did, what Sam said? Remember, it's words and deeds, and if you paint a picture of ugliness with your words, and paint a picture of ugliness about his deeds, then what have you done to his character? Because it's words and deeds that most often define who we are. So if you hear those words, did you know or have you heard, you need to stop them right there And you need to say, unless you're going to tell me something that is praiseworthy, did you hear that Sam received Christ? Or unless you're going to tell me something that is edifying before God, have you heard about the work that Sam's been doing with the deacons? It's exciting. You need to stop them and you need to say, I don't want to hear it. I can't hear it. And you need to stop speaking it. And you need to speak it to no one else. If they can't tell you something that is rejoiceful or edifying about somebody, I have a bad feeling that it's going to take another direction. And we are all guilty of not doing enough of that. We all have itchy ears. So as soon as they say, did you hear about? Well, we want to hear. Have you heard what they... Yeah, what did they say? Oh, really? They did that? And now what's happened? Now what's happened? But what if they're telling the truth? There is that. Or a truth. Now here's a little story for you. We could be Sam again, I guess. A man meets with the pastors. He is broken and convicted of his sins. Through counseling and the sharing of the gospel, the man in all of his brokenness repents and receives Christ. The very next Sunday, his first Sunday, I might add, he's in church singing and worshiping the Lord God, the one that he, through a lot of counseling with the pastors, has just received as his Lord and Savior. Well, you recognize him. You are privy to his past. So you tell someone what you know or knew about him. And as gossip goes, you just dumped the bucket of feathers out the tower window. And as gossip goes, everyone will know. Who's ever in that little group will know, and then they know and they tell, and then they know and they tell, and they know and they tell. And soon his past is known throughout the church. You told the truth. But I have to ask you this. Was it really your truth to tell? You did not know the condition of his heart. You did not know what and who this man was before Christ was for him to tell. Maybe it'll be part of his testimony when he's ready. How many dark secrets made up who you were before Christ? And as you think about that, would you wanted to have all of that known before you were able to speak of it? Look at Luke 18, 9 through 14. These are all very familiar passages I chose that we've looked at together in the past in one form or another. The Pharisee and the tax collector, beginning in 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I give." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee seeks to make himself look good by judging the publican, grouping him with extortioners, the unjust adulterers. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not like the publican. It's like he's going to bring them all together and judge them and elevate himself. And yet of the two, only one heart was right. And it was not the one doing the judging of others. James continues and adds, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. When you slander, speak evil, and gossip about someone, you have judged them. You are literally saying, as the Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not as him or her, as you speak evil against them, only to elevate yourself. James says you are speaking evil against and judging the law. Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. To stand up against your neighbor is to do anything that would wrongly jeopardize their life. Then we have Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Very familiar, but let's read that together again. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is actually the second time James has admonished them for judging with evil thoughts or intentions. In James chapter 2, he was dealing with the sin of partiality. Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? And then in James 2:8, he's admonishing them for being those judges with evil thoughts, that if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which would come from Leviticus 19:18b, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself, says the Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you are doing well. The key here is that one will not, from my perspective, one will not love their neighbor as themselves apart from loving God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. If God put the two together and connected them and saying all the rest of the law is hinged on these two, then how could they possibly be separated? If you're not loving your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it's going to be really difficult for you to love your neighbor. Or you may say you love your neighbor. He may be a friend and a pal. He may be just somebody that's just, you guys are glued together. I'm going to tell you, you are not loving them as God would have you love him, apart from loving God, as the commandment tells us. This which James calls that royal law is what they speak against and judge. And this is really one action. You judge the law by not submitting to it. You judge it when you usurp it, when you have determined it does not pertain to you. You judge the law as you break it and set yourself above it. James says they are not doers of the law, and this is confirmed as they wrongly judge their neighbor in a slanderous, unloving way, forsaking the royal law. In verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. It is he who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge is added. Who are you to judge and condemn your brother? Matthew 7, 1-5. You know the story. It's about the man that is coming to judge, and he is told to remove the log out of his own eye before he dare try to take the speck out of the brother's eye. Self-examination. Come in humility. Come in love. And that is only going to happen when you've already done the self-examining of yourself. You've already begun to pull that log out of your eye. John 8, let's read that together. Another story you're familiar with. This is one of my favorite in the whole New Testament. They went each, John 8, 1 through 11. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Try to picture that. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, he's writing on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." That word in that the word "hear" or "they heard" from the Greek, one of the meanings is a simple meaning, and it simply means to understand. Whatever Jesus wrote, they understood. Whatever words, whatever was written by his hand, his finger in that sand, brought conviction, and they left. There was no one there to judge. They did not have to take the log out of their own eye before they were going to judge this woman, because they weren't standing there to do that. Whatever Jesus wrote, it sent them away. Leviticus 33:22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." You proud, sinful men, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge your brother behind his back in a private way with your slanderous tongue? James continues to speak to their pridefulness. Let's read again verses 13 and through 17 as we pick up the second half of this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. At first glance, this almost seems like it really shouldn't be a big deal at all. And yet, it is, because it speaks to their prideful, sinful character, to their worldly arrogance and boasting. First, is it wrong to make plans? No, not at all. Proverbs 20:18, plans are established. Now listen to some of these catchphrases. I don't want you to miss it. Plans are established by counsel and by wise guidance. You wage war. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. In Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. There is clearly a pattern, a godly pattern here through the Proverbs. James gives an illustration. So first we're going to concentrate on verse 13 and 16. The size of one's plans is not the issue, not before a sovereign, all-knowing God. But these are really big plans. You are moving away to a new town. I think that we should consider that this is not just a single person, that in many cases it would or might involve an entire family being picked up and moved. So you're moving to a new town, looking to be there a year, start up a business, and make a profit. Well, this is a big deal, and these are big plans. Verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The King James reads, you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Rejoicing is used here means to boast, to vaunt. And boasting means to boast, brag, to be prideful and arrogant. Sometimes what you think a word might mean, because you might always attach something very joyful with rejoicing, not always the case. In this case, it was prideful, boastful, and arrogant. So what they are rejoicing about makes them happy, but in it, the end of it, there is nothing rejoiceful unto a holy God. This is a matter of the I wills, the pride that comes before the fall. I will make this happen. I will see that it's a good move. I will pick the right town. I will secure the best area for my trade, and I will be successful. Just watch me. For the Christian, everything is wrong with this, according to James. Boasting with your I wills when you should be humbling, seeking God's will in godly ways. For a worldly person, it is everything you would expect. James seeks to bring correction, verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We have no promise, no guarantee of a tomorrow. Look with me at Luke 12, 16 through 21. Another one we've very familiar to you. And I want you to pay attention to the I wills in this. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We are mercifully held in our Lord's hands. So we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. There is so much more than saying at the end of your prayer, God's will or thy will be done. The words, if the Lord wills, relates and speaks to us as it relates with James and his illustrations and his teaching. And think about what he said, that they are like a mist, like a vapor. I likened it to when you get up early in the morning and you see that little layer of fog there. And it's there. You see it. And then in a couple hours, it's gone. It was there, and now it's gone. For the man that built the storehouses, he was there, he was prominent, and his soul was required of him. James wants us to see the frailty of our lives. We are here, we are present, and yet in a moment, in any moment, we can be gone. Our souls could be required of us. I brought up earlier the scriptures from Proverbs about plans that one and that are made through the wisdom of sound counsel. We have a decision to make. We need to make some plans. There is a major happening about to happen in our life. So we will be praying, God's will be done. Right? That's what we do. We'll ask others to pray for us. And we pray, God's will be done. Need a drink. But how might we seek God's will? Through wise, sound, loving counsel from your pastors, from your Christians, brother and sisters, from those you believe would have your welfare, your walk with the Lord in mind as they give counsel. I mean to throw no one under the bus. I was not sitting at home thinking of anyone. This is what the Lord spoke to me. If I was going to throw anyone under the bus, this man behind the pulpit would have the most tire tracks all over him. That is not what I intended, but it is what the Word said. We get the counsel asked for. We are seeking the Lord in prayer. We are praying thy will be done. The counsel we have received has been consistent, so it appears we have an answer to how we should proceed. All good. To this point, it appears our prayers have been answered, right? Pray for me. I have to make this decision. Well, the pastor said, my friend said, my brother said, very consistent. I asked for prayer to know what to do, and I got an answer. And yet, there is a problem. the counsel does not match our desires. Let me repeat that for you. You were looking for something from the Lord. Now, it's not magical. It's not, you know, I'm not saying that it couldn't be wrong. But if your pastors and your friends and your brothers and your sisters are giving you consistent counsel, then the problem is that the counsel you received is not what you wanted to hear from the get-go. It does not match our desires. And so we say, well, I will, my will be done, believing that we knew best all along. Do you see? Do you hear the arrogance in that? The pridefulness in that? One commentator writes, in this moment we become hypocrites, praying God's will be done and yet acting like there is no God at all. There is no will of God to follow, behaving worldly in our actions. For the man and all of his plans, it should all have been acted upon if the Lord wills. If we live, and if the Lord wills. Verse 17, he adds, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There is a theme that runs through James's letter, and that is, I will show my faith by my works. To know to do what God asks, to know to do what God requires and do it not, is sin. If this is the pattern of one's life, mind you, this is not the case of a bad or wrong decision here and there. We all do. It happens. We just all do it. This is about it being the pattern of one's life, so much so that it begins to define who they are in their unbelief. We will not remember to say, if the Lord wills, Lord willing, or as the Lord wills. We're not going to remember that all the time. The Lord knows our hearts, and hopefully that's always our intention. But we won't remember to say it. But let's just purpose together to be mindful of it as often as we can in our prayers, in our thoughts, to say, Lord willing, or as you will, Lord God. Now, I'm long, I'm sorry, but there's a PS to this, and I have to give you this, and it will be very brief. There is a time, a right time, to rightly judge. And that is when we bring to bear God's word in church discipline according to Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, along with Titus 3 and other such scriptures. We have an entire section on church discipline in our church doctrine, and it is titled Restoring Those Who Fall. Church discipline begins person to person, face to face. You already see the difference between what James was talking about. It begins face to face, person to person, in humility, in love, considering yourself first and with one goal, that of restoration. No matter what step of church discipline one might be in, the goal, the purpose of your actions, of the body's actions, of the pastor's actions, is always to restore that brother or sister back into the fold of God's people. James speaks of something entirely indifferent. He speaks of backbiting, slander, gossip, evil thoughts with evil intentions. This is wrongly judging with malice and condemnation. The other is righteous judging with love through the word of God, always seeking and praying for restoration as the Lord wills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word, Lord God Almighty. I thank you for all that